Shalom, and thank you for listening at BethEmmanuel.org. Feel free to download these audio files and share them with your friends and family. Please consider joining Beth Emmanuel's virtual community and support our efforts for the kingdom by clicking on the Donate tab at BethEmmanuel.org.
We're in the book of Hebrews, and I was reviewing with you how the writer of the book of Hebrews wrote this epistle to a community of Jewish believers, I think in Judea, that's my theory, a community of Jewish believers that were enduring testing and trial in the form of social and religious persecution and pressure, blatant persecution in some cases. And he was encouraging them to endure the persecution and even to regard it as discipline from the hand of God. Now, we don't experience this. We don't really experience this kind of persecution. I mean, what we experience, the kind of persecution we experience in this country, is not more than just being slightly embarrassed or feeling uncomfortable in a particular situation. You know, that's about the extent of the religious persecution that we are currently enduring. So, we can't quite enter into this. We can't quite into their situation. But he encouraged them to hold fast and not drift away. That was the whole thesis of the Epistle of Hebrews, remember, was this: don't fall away, because if the one who's speaking through, spoke through the prophets in the past, is speaking to us through his Son in these latter days, don't drift away from that revelation. If the revelation of Torah was important and weighty, how much more so the revelation that comes through the Messiah? And so we were learning about this last week, and he said, regarding this persecution, that we should consider it like the Lord's discipline. He said, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves, it says in Hebrews 12. I'm in Hebrews 12, chapter 12, verse 6. And he chastises every son whom he receives. It's for discipline you have to endure. God's treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? And if you're left without discipline, in which we've all participated, then you're illegitimate children and not sons. So in other words, if you don't have difficulties in your life, it's like God doesn't even love you. If everything's going great for you all the time, it's like you're not even a believer. You're not even a child of God. Besides this, we have all had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. So last week, we learned that passage, and I brought in the passage from James. Remember where James says, count it all joy when we meet trials and various kinds of testing and suffering. He said, count it all joy, knowing that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, that you may be perfect, complete, lacking nothing. Good words, don't you think? Well said, James. Various trials of various kinds, you know, the life stresses, difficulties, problems, pain. What, you got pain in your life? Hey, count it all joy. Frustrations, setbacks, financial hardships. Yeah, count it all joy. Ultimately, you know, all suffering, all the suffering of the human condition, which every human being experiences, just part of the human life. Is, you know, if nothing else, at the end, our bodies start to break down. You know, there's inevitably every story ends with suffering. Every human story is a sad story in the end. You ever notice that? Every biography of anybody you ever read, it's like they always die. You know, so. Right, right. But, you know, the apostles remind us that all things ultimately come from the hand of God. And this is a hard thing to get your mind around. And they offer us this redemptive perspective from life's challenges then, from the sorrows and the sufferings that we endure. Because the person who has faith in God and who trusts in him completely, with a complete trust, for this person, these trials of various kinds serve a redemptive purpose in his life. They are part of God's ultimate design for good, for your good, and for the final good and the glory of the Lord. Now, it's easy to say this. It's not so easy to live it out in the moment, right? When you know, the theology is one thing. The actual living it out is another thing. When you're in the midst of the test and the trial and the confusion and the heartbreak and the frustration and the persecution and the emotional pain or the physical pain, whatever the case may be, you fill in the blank. You know what your issues are. When you're in the midst of it, it's not so easy to count it all joy. Count it all joy, James says. But the writer of the book of Hebrews acknowledges this in his epistle, as he says in verse 11, "For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later, it reveals the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." So last week we learned, we're just reviewing, last week we learned that by discipline he means musar, that which is the Hebrew word for discipline or correction. And he compared the various trials of life, such as, you know, as a father punishes his you know, corrects his, you discipline your child. On the one hand, you're punishing your child. Yes, your child did something wrong. You're going to punish him. But why are you punishing him? Are you punishing him just because, you know, it's like you're so just. You're such a just, you know, you just said, justice must be done. You have sinned, child. Whack, 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 whack. No, a father punishes his child because he's trying to shape his character and correct him on the path of life and to make him into perhaps, give him at least a fair shot at being a decent human being. You know, that's what the punishment is about. It's musar. It's not punishment, it's correction. And this is how we're to regard God's correction, the refining of our spiritual character. And then he compared it to another way that you can read musar, this discipline. Another analogy is to compare it to physical training. So we talked about this a little bit, such as practicing physical training to preparing for a particular sport, athletic type of thing, or even like you can apply it to any field, you know, like maybe learning an instrument, learning to play piano, practicing daily, doing the scales, daily scales, learning piano. Paul uses the athletic analogy. He says, train yourself for godliness. Bodily training is of some value. Godliness is of value in every way, as it holds the promise for the present life, this world, and for the life to come, the world to come. It's funny to me that we understand that if we want to be good at something like playing the piano, you need to practice a lot every day, and you don't expect to just sit down and, you know, be brilliant. You know, you don't expect to just like automatically be a prodigy. You know, you start with Mary Had a Little Lamb, you know, and you work your way up to playing the classics, right? But we don't apply that same logic to spirituality and to spiritual growth. You know, we expect to just be brilliant and automatic at it because it should just all, you know, Hashem just makes us, he's made us new creatures, we should be these spiritual beings. Not the case. The writer of the book of Hebrews understands you gotta practice. And he urges us to practice. And this is one way we practice, by accepting life's tests and trials and difficulties as training for us for the life to come, for the world to come. Training that might later yield the peaceful fruit of righteousness, which is the same as the fruit of repentance, as John the Immerser taught. He said, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. That's how John talked. He was always really loud and emphatic like that. The masters taught it this way. He said, the good soil bears a crop, some 30, some 60, some 100-fold. In the parable of the sower, that's the fruit of repentance he's speaking about. This is the crop, the peaceful fruit of righteousness. And so he says in Hebrews 12, verse 12, therefore, now that I've made my argument about why suffering is actually good for you, he says, therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees. Make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. In other words, There's different ways to face trials, some different ways to face these difficulties. You can despair. You face these difficulties, these heartbreaks, these sorrows, and you can despair. And what happens when you feel despair? You feel the strength leave your body, leave your physical body. But the opposite of despair is joy. Count it all joy, James says. In despair, there's weakness. When you despair, you feel weak, you lose your strength, but in joy, there's strength like the strength of our master, of which it says, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. And so he says, therefore, you know, take hold of this joy and lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees. Make straight paths for your feet. And I was reading Isaiah this week. No, not this week. The week before. Getting ready for, teaching Isaiah. And I saw, I came across this passage. Well, that's exactly from Hebrews. I mean, it's not like Isaiah was quoting Hebrews, but Hebrews is quoting Isaiah there. So I want to show you where this comes from. Because it was new to me. Turn to Isaiah 35. We find a prophecy about the Messianic era. And I'm going to read the whole chapter to you. Because there's nothing you can do about it. It's a beautiful prophecy about the Messianic era. Prophet Isaiah says, starting in Isaiah 35:1, the wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it. What's the glory of Lebanon? Trees. The majesty of Carmel and Sharon shall be given to it. What's the majesty of Carmel and Sharon? Moisture. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Strengthen the weak hands. Make firm the feeble knees. See, there it is. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong. Fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened. It sounds like the ministry of the master, doesn't it? There's a reason for that. The ears of the deaf unstopped. The lame man shall leap like a deer. The tongue of the mute shall sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool. The thirsty ground springs of water. The haunt of jackals where they lie down. And the grass shall become reeds and rushes. And a highway shall be there. It shall be called the Way of Holiness. And the unclean shall not pass over it. It shall belong to those who walk on the way. Even if they're fools, they shall not go astray. That's so funny. No lion shall be there on the way of holiness. Nor shall there be any ravenous beast to come upon it. They shall not be found there. But the redeemed shall walk there on this highway of holiness. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. These are the exiles returning. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy. Remember who for the joy that was set before him. Everlasting joy, gladness, joy, and sorrow and sighing, which is what we're talking about with discipline and Musar, sorrow and sighing shall flee away. So the writer of the book of Hebrews quotes just a few words from this passage when he says, therefore lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees. And he thinks that you know the whole chapter. He thinks it should be obvious. It's like, why am I saying that? Because you should know the whole, you know Isaiah 35. That's what's ahead of you. So be encouraged. He says, make straight paths for your feet. And that alludes to a whole other passage in Isaiah 40, from the Sabbath of Consolation. A voice in the wilderness cries out, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. It's another highway passage. See how clever he is? Yes. So, why does he sum up this short discourse on suffering and discipline with allusions to these passages? Because he wants to remind his readers of the goal. He's saying, when you face trials, difficulties, persecution, keep the goal that's ahead of you in mind. And what is the goal? The goal is the kingdom of heaven. Run for joy for the kingdom. That's his message. So, where do our persecuted brothers and sisters who endure unspeakable indignities and torments, such as the believers under the Roman persecutions, such as the Christians under communist regimes, such as the Christians in the Muslim world, where do they find the strength to go on and to keep the faith and to refuse to renounce from the joy that is set before them, the joy of the kingdom? The same joy which our master ran his race and endured his suffering. And so last week we were talking about Rabbi Nachman saying, joy, happiness, to have joy is not a side issue in our faith. It's the main thing. Strengthen yourself in the kingdom and bring strength, the strength of the future. You don't have any strength in you, but there's strength in the joy of the kingdom, and you can borrow from it and bring it to bear on your current distress and let it strengthen you from the strengthen you for the task that is in hand. Our master said, Ashrei, happy. Ashrei are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. For theirs is the messianic era. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. He said, Ashrei, happy are you when others revile you, when people persecute you and utter all kinds of gossip about you on my account. Rejoice, be joyful then, and be glad, for your reward is great with Hashem. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Yes. All right, we can go back to Hebrews 12. We're just really wrapping up the whole epistle with a few closing remarks. And come to Hebrews 12, verse 14. Just a few closing remarks. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Two things here, strive for peace and strive for holiness. The peace thing, you know, peace to be a peaceful person, peace with everyone, a peacemaker. To be a peacemaker is a different breed of person altogether. You know, peacemakers are thick-skinned, for one thing. Peacemakers are not easily offended. They refuse to take offense, to be offended, to carry a grudge, to retaliate. They repay evil with kindness, as the master teaches. They return the other cheek to an insult. They make an effort to govern their tongues. The writer of the book of Hebrews says, strive for peace with everyone, and it's a big everyone. That includes even your enemies, even the Sadducees. Right, right. Seek peace and pursue it, Psalm 34 says. Peter quotes that in his epistle. Seek peace and pursue it. And Romans, Paul says, let's pursue what makes for peace. It's like this act of chasing after peace. You know, peace is, you don't passively inherit peace. Like, it's something you have to go after. In Romans 12, 18, Paul clarifies this. He says, if possible, so far as it depends upon you, for you and your part, live peaceably with everyone. So, peace. Yeah, that's a whole sermon right there. We could just do that peace thing. Second thing, strive for holiness. Holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, which sounds kind of ominous. Strive for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. What is holiness? Holiness means, well, we know holiness, like the Sabbath day is holy. Why is the Sabbath day holy? Because it's set apart. It's separate. It's separate. And it's not just set apart and separate. Like Tuesday is also set apart, isn't it, from the other weekdays? Because all the other weekdays aren't Tuesday. So you could say that Tuesday is set apart. But no, Saturday, Sabbath, the seventh day, is set apart for Hashem. It's set apart specifically for the Lord. So holiness is to be set apart for the Lord. Not normal. Sacred. So he says, strive for the set apartness for the Lord, without which no one will see the Lord. We learn how to do this in places like, you know, Parshat Kedoshim, where we get the laws of holiness. What is that? 19? Leviticus 19, I think, where that starts. Holiness in this context implies not just a ceremonial status, but rather upright moral character, uprightness, living in righteousness, and preshut, which is separation from the things of the world, piety. You know what I'm talking about. But what does it mean when it says without holiness, without this holiness, no one will see the Lord? What does that mean? You won't see the Lord. I think what he's saying is that without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Yeah. That's troubling, isn't it? Actually, he gives a specific example of what he's talking about in the next verse. In verse 15, he says, "See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God." It's funny, you know, grace is a free gift that you don't do anything to obtain. So, right? I mean, that's the mantra that you hear over and over. Grace, free gift, it's free gift, you can't do anything to. And he says, be careful that you don't fail to obtain it. I know that you can't obtain it, but be careful that you don't fail to obtain it. Well, what does he mean? How would you fail to obtain grace? He says, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many are defiled. You know what a root of bitterness is? Well, whatever it is, it can make you fail to obtain the grace of God. You know what a root of bitterness is? Maror. That's a root of bitterness, right? Maror? Horseradish? Passover? No. Has nothing to do with Maror or Passover. That's not the imagery. You know, in most sermons, you hear this root of bitterness. I've heard a lot of sermons about the root of bitterness. It's like, you got unforgiveness in your heart. You got that unforgiveness. You're holding on to some kind of grudge. That's a root of bitterness. And that, you know, it's not it. I mean, for sure, we shouldn't have unforgiveness in our hearts. Let's not. The master warns us. We're going to be forgiven as we forgive others. We hold a grudge against others, Hashem's going to hold a grudge against us. We don't forgive others their sins against us, Hashem won't forgive our sins. So you have to be forgiving. Yes, but that's not this. What is a root of bitterness? All right, I'll show you a root of bitterness. You want to see one? Turn to Deuteronomy 29. And this is Parshat Nitzavim. According to the Bible, a root of bitterness refers to an attitude as someone has, and they believe their sins will go unpunished. That's a root of bitterness. So in Deuteronomy 29, in Parshat Nitzavim, we just get off the long litany of curses that will come upon the nation if Israel fails to walk according to Torah, if the people of God fail to walk according to God's instructions. He will bring these imprecations, these curses, this terrible exile. And then it goes on to say, but here's another scenario. Suppose that Israel is walking in faithfulness, and so some individual within the nation says, hey, I can sin and get away with it. And so this is how Moses says, beware, I'm in verse 18 of Deuteronomy 29, beware lest there be among you a man or a woman or a clan or a tribe whose heart is turning away today from the Lord our God and to go and serve the gods of those nations. Beware lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit. There's your root of bitterness that the writer of the book of Hebrews is referring to. What is that? What's the bitter root? One who, when he hears the words of this covenant, blesses himself in his own heart, saying, I shall be safe. Though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart, this will lead to the sweeping away. Oh, that's the end of the quote. I shall be safe, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart. In other words, Hashem's not going to punish me. I can get away with it. He says, this will lead to the sweeping away of the moist and the dry alike, the righteous and the wicked alike. The Lord will not be willing to forgive him. But rather, the anger of the Lord and his jealousy will smoke against that man, and the curses written in this book will settle upon him, and the Lord will blot out his name from under heaven. And the Lord will single him out from all the tribes of Israel for calamity, in accordance with all the curses of the covenant written in this book of the Torah. That's a bitter root. So no single person should imagine that he is exempt from the punishment for sin. See, the evil inclination whispers to us in pious theological language saying, there is no condemnation for you. There is only grace for you. You need not fear to sin and sin boldly. And by this method, the adversary turns God's grace into a license for transgression. But Paul tells us that true grace is given to us that we might have sufficiency, he says, in abundance for every mitzvah, for every good deed. That's 2 Corinthians 9:8. In other words, grace enables us to keep the commandments and to walk according to the Torah in obedience to God. The master says, you'll know them by their fruits. So what does that mean? Fruits, deeds. We have to examine our own shortcomings in our lives, examine the fruit of our behavior, our own deeds. The writer of the book of Hebrews warns us, that if we bear the fruit of this root of bitterness, it'll defile many. And he goes on to give us a specific example of that. And he says in verse 16, you want a specific example of somebody walking in a root of bitterness, he says, see to it that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal, for a single indulgence, for a single temptation. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he comes to his senses later and he desires, gotta get right with God now. He was rejected. And he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. What does this mean? He found no chance to repent? I thought Shuva was good up to the last minute. It is, if you get an opportunity. But you might not get an opportunity. The sages teach that, and this is from the Mishnah, it says, the one who says, I will sin, and I will repent later, and I will sin again, and then I will repent again, is not given the opportunity to repent. Well, that's not real teshuva in the first place. It's not repentance in the first place. And you don't get the opportunity then. For him who thinks, I will sin, and Yom Kippur will atone for my sins, Yom Kippur does not atone for his sins. This is what it says in the Mishnah, Yoma 8:6. This is the same idea here with Esau. He sinned and thought, I'll repent later. But when the time came to repent, he didn't have the opportunity to repent, even though he sought for it. It was too late. The blessing had already been conferred upon Jacob. It's scary stuff. Now, let me tell you why this is important, why this is all important, and why it's a big deal. And this brings us all the way back to the beginning of the book of Hebrews, well, where we started this journey. I think the first sermon, something like that, in this series. As we finish the chapter, this is why it's a big deal, and this is why we had better keep our eyes on the Master and not drift away, and why we had better throw off that sin that so easily entangles, and why we better accept discipline as from God and live holy lives, at peace with one another and with others, inasmuch as it depends upon us, avoiding that bitter root and avoiding immorality. Here's the reason why. Because this isn't Mount Sinai you're talking about. We haven't arrived at Mount Sinai. We're talking about the kingdom. You have arrived at Mount Zion. Did you think that the Torah of Moses that we keep in the box up here was a big deal? that that was a high standard, that that was serious business? Well, this is bigger and more serious. From the light to the heavy. If the master of the house was called Beelzebub, how much more so the servants? From the light to the heavy. One of the main rhetorical devices of the entire book of Hebrews that we've learned is from the light to the heavy, right? Kal vaomer. So you often hear that sentiment, oh, I'm sure glad we're not under the law. Now we're under grace. It's like, I'm sure it's not, that's not the message here. Here's what it says. For you have not come to what may be touched, what's tangible, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them, for they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight at Mount Sinai that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable angels in festal gathering, to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel, which cries out from the ground. So, therefore, in that case, in view of all these things, in view of everything we've learned, see that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape the generation in the wilderness, when they refused him who warned them on earth, from Mount Sinai, which was on earth, how much less will we escape if we reject him who warns us from heaven? So if the giving of the Torah at Mount Sinai was serious, where God spoke in an audible voice and demanded our obedience, how much more so when God speaks through his Son? And just a few verses left, it says in chapter 12, it says, at that time, God's voice shook the earth. And now he has promised, yet once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. That's a passage from Haggai, by the way. We could look it up, but, you know, we're kind of wrapping up here at the end of the sermon. It's a passage from Haggai, chapter 2, verse 6, where the Lord says, I will shake the heavens and the earth. Once more, I will shake the heavens and earth. And then it's a passage about the rebuilding of the temple. He says, and I will fill this house with glory, more glory than the original. And he says, and the wealth of the nations will come to it. So it's a promise of the Messianic era. Rabbi Akiva used the same passage to try to prove that Bar Kokhba was the Messiah, but that's a different thing. Anyway, the point is that it's a Messianic passage. It says, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but the heavens. And this phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, this present world, the things that have been made, this created order, in order that the things that cannot be shaken, the world to come, may still remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and with awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Hebrews chapter 12.
Take on my yoke and learn from me and find rest for your souls.